Welcome. Invite you to turn with me to God's Word, John chapter 17. It's always good to worship and in prayer. And since worship also includes a spirit of submission to God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John chapter 17 for the second message in this series on growing in unity. And the outline that you have in your bulletin also contains some of the scriptures that we'll be referring to. Earlier this year, when Southwest Church Connection came to evaluate the life and ministry of this church and came up with some prescriptions for us to affirm, one of their concerns was the presence of, and I quote, division, discord, and a judgmental spirit. Division, discord, and a judgmental spirit. Perhaps you agree that that is an accurate assessment of a period in our past, or perhaps to some degree in the present. But whatever we might think or feel about that assessment, it is appropriate, even for the healthiest church, to occasionally focus on what I call the unity factor. And speaking of the denominational report and their prescriptions, which 95% of you voted to affirm, please pray for the newly formed transition team listed in the bulletin as we begin our work tonight of addressing those prescriptions while prayerfully seeking God's heart for our church. And certainly a big part of God's heart is that we live in unity. We see that throughout the New Testament, but particularly in this prayer of Jesus on the night he was betrayed and arrested and tried. Earlier in the evening, John chapter 13 tells us that Jesus gathers the disciples, the 12 disciples, for a meal, during which he washed their feet, illustrating the type of humble service he wanted them to offer after he's gone. And then for over three chapters, he teaches them, 14, 15, and 16, followed by this wonderful prayer of chapter 17. In the first 19 verses of the prayer, he prays for his immediate followers, now 11 since Judas had left the group to betray Jesus. And beginning in verse 20, he prays for all believers. Notice what he prays, verses 20 through 23 of John chapter 17. He says, "I do not ask for these only, these 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Three times in that little brief paragraph, Jesus prays for the oneness, the unity of his followers. Several years ago, a pastor of a Baptist church in Arkansas pled guilty to arson that burned down the church. And according to a federal prosecutor, the pastor said he did it because there was division in the church and they needed a project to unify them. Be assured, I have no matches or lighter fluid in my office. For there's a far better way to bring unity to a church. And that better way is to go to the scriptures, to see what unity is all about, to see how we can live it out in practice, and then just be reminded how God blesses the church that is focused on unity. What we see and saw in last week's introductory message on this is that there are two kinds of unity in the scripture. There's what I call unity's reality, that we are presently united with our Lord and with each other in by the Holy Spirit. We are one in Christ, one in position as the one body, the one bride of Christ. But there's also unity's expectation, which is that we are called upon, commanded to live out that reality. We are to demonstrate in practice what we already are in position, and that involves work. On the outline, I have some underlined adverbs there, and we see that it is to be an eager pursuit, a diligent pursuit, a sacrificial pursuit, and a willing pursuit. The work of living out of our unity is a challenging work, but we were reminded last week it is so worth it. Psalm 133, how blessed, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And then the psalm concludes with, for there where unity dwells, that's where the Lord has commanded the blessing. The blessing of God upon a church is directly related to the unity factor, that we are one in Christ and that we pursue whatever Scripture commands regarding the outworking of that oneness. Rebuilding a burned down church facility might have a temporary unifying effect. Projects at best may bring some appearance of harmony and unity. But what I want us to see in this series is that growing in unity is based upon some foundational principles from God's Word, upon which we can build our understanding and upon which we can build the practice of unity with the confidence that God will bless that effort. So after last week's emphasis on unity's blessings and why it's worth every effort to practice who and what we already are, I want us today to look at what I call unity's perfect model. For here in John chapter 17, Jesus, in talking with his Father, he says, Father, I want my followers to have a oneness like you and I have. Jesus is saying, Father, unity, oneness is what you and I have. You, Father, are in me, and I'm in you. And we know from other scriptures, including several passages in this Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit is included in that unique oneness. Father, Jesus is praying, you and I and the Holy Spirit have a oneness, a togetherness, a unity that I pray future believers will also have and experience. What we're talking about here is what's known as the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, or as some put it, the doctrine of the triune God, or some others, the doctrine of triunity. It's one of those doctrines that's way beyond our capacity to comprehend. It's that mysterious conviction of one God eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and with Scripture also teaching us that each person is distinct, yet fully God, equally God, simultaneously God. I'm not sure how clearly you can see it on the screen there, but the bulletin cover and as well as the outline also contain this ancient diagram which attempts to illustrate the Trinity, that there is one God. Yet also in the scripture there is someone called a Father who is God. There's someone called the Son who is God. And there's someone called the Holy Spirit who is God. Yet the same scriptures say there's one God. There is one God who exists in three distinct persons. And as the diagram also shows, the Father is not the Spirit, or vice versa. The Father is not the Son, or vice versa. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit, or vice versa. Each person is a distinct person. Each person is fully God. They're not each one-third of God. Each one is fully God. And each one is simultaneously God. And by that I mean, it's not the Father on duty for a while, and then he takes a break and the Son's on duty, and then the Holy Spirit. No. Each person is fully God all the time, forever. Yet, one God. Mysterious? You bet. Explainable? No way. Believable? Yes. To me, electricity is mysterious. I can't explain it, but I believe in it. I believe in its presence. I believe in its effect. The doctrine of the Trinity is mysterious. It's unexplainable because we believe the Bible. Even though the Bible doesn't use the term Trinity, it teaches there's one God without beginning or end, who exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons who are fully and equally God. So maybe you're thinking, Roger, we're not a seminary class, so why are you getting so theological here? Because of what Jesus says in this prayer. When he prays to the Father for our oneness, he prays that it will be like their oneness. That our unity will be like their unity. So let's get practical and see what we can learn from the Trinity about the unity which we desire and which God blesses. How can we tell if what we think is unity is really godly unity? Notice first, godly unity is established by the possession of a common nature. In this prayer, verse 21, Jesus prays that we may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And in verse 22, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I'm thinking of the TV pictures of the Pope riding through a crowd in his Popemobile. That bulletproof glass cage on wheels in which the Pope stands and he rides through the throngs of people who want to be blessed by his presence. At the risk of being irreverent, imagine the Trinity diagram on the outline, taking the form of a pyramid on wheels. Moving through, within that moving pyramid are the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, each other. Imagine that pyramid moving into Prescott, stopping in our parking lot. And imagine the doors of that pyramid opening and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit inviting us to come in to that pyramid so that we might receive and experience their life. Imagine First Baptist, all of us in that pyramid together, sharing the nature and the life of God together with them and with each other. Imagine it, because if you and everyone in this church family have entered into an authentic faith relationship, and by faith, I mean we trust Jesus, we follow Jesus, we've entered that life, that relationship, that's reality. We share life with the Trinity. A life that binds us together with them and with each other. Eternal life is not so much a never-ending life. It's the quality of life, the eternal nature of that life that belonged to the Father, Son, and Spirit. When the Apostle of John wrote 1 John, he states his purpose. He says, I'm writing this so that you may have fellowship with us. And then he says, by the way, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John is inviting believers to enter into a fellowship with him and other believers, which is a fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And what Jesus says here in John 17 is without that shared life with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is no unity. Verse 21, he says that he prays, may they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. The bottom line essential for unity is we being in the Father, Son, and Spirit. And they in us. They in us and we in them sharing a common nature. Church family, there's no such thing as unity if we do not share this common life. Sometimes disunity in a church is a symptom of people in the church not having this life. They may be members, but they're not Christians. They're not in an authentic trust-follow relationship with Jesus. They may be going through the motions of Christianity and church life, but they don't have the life of God, which is a unifying life. Jesus said, whoever has the Son has the life. If you have entered into a faith relationship with Jesus, you have that life. You have his life. And as we together learn to nurture our common life and commit to help each other abide in a growing relationship with Christ, we have what it takes for this unity that brings blessing to the church and glory to the Father. What the Trinity models for us is that unity is established by the possession of a common nature, a common life. A second truth I see is that godly unity is governed by a common truth. Now, this paragraph, verses 20 through 23, doesn't mention that specifically, but earlier in the prayer of Jesus for the smaller group, in which he also prays for their oneness, he says in verses 7 and 8, now they know, these 11, they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, Father. Set them apart as people of the truth. The three persons of the Trinity govern their relationship with each other and with us according to an agreed upon truth. Unity is not only a common life thing, it's a common truth thing. So when a body of believers comes together and the pastor or teacher says, let's turn together to God's word, God's truth. A unified church does that because they recognize that this book is our common unifying truth. I admit that is sometimes discouraging to me when I say, let's turn in our Bibles to a certain portion of truth, and a fairly high percentage of those in attendance, by their actions, say, no, not going to do that. And I can't help but wonder, why? A unified church studies together, submits together to a common truth. Now, admittedly, this gets a little tricky and fuzzy. For none of us totally knows the truth. We have the same Bible, but we come to the scriptures with limitations, with minds that are yet not totally redeemed from the sin disease. We come to this book with some immaturity, with biases, with some worldly values that we still may be hanging on to. And thus, on some subjects, we'll come to different conclusions, which has the potential of dividing us, depending on how we handle those differences. Even though we have the Holy Spirit who illuminates the truth, he guides us into truth, he doesn't dump the whole load of truth upon us. It's a process. Guidance implies process, gradual learning, and application. What's important is that when we come together, we commit to learn together when the opportunity presents itself. We commit to learning from each other and with each other as those with the spiritual gift of teaching guide us in that process. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, now we know in part. So we will never all agree on every issue. But as someone said, we can be brothers without being twin brothers. May all of us approach our life of learning together with the humility which says, I don't have all truth. I don't have all the answer. I admit to having some preferences and some biases, but I'm still learning. And I want to learn together. I want to adjust together. I want to flex together with you, my brothers and sisters. Unity recognizes our individual limitations and communicates a humble spirit of, man, if you're willing, I'm willing. Let's keep growing up together. Let's keep learning together. Let's keep maturing together. So much more could be said, but the point is that what the Trinity shows is that unity is established by a common nature, and it's governed by a common truth. A third truth, godly unity is focused upon a common mission. What is clear in this John 17 prayer and from supporting scripture is that the mission of the Father is basically what he commands us to do in Matthew 28, make disciples. The mission of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, verse 21. Jesus, I'm praying for this oneness so that the world may know and believe that you have sent me. And in verse 23, so that the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. Jesus prays for the unity of believers so that, this is their mission, the world will come to know and believe the gospel of God's love in Christ. That's their mission, to which Father, Son, and Spirit are committed and focused. Pastoral staff and deacons have been going through a book by Tom Rainier called the autopsy of a deceased church. And the author did an extensive study of 14 churches that no longer exist and came up with several characteristics of those churches. And one of them was they've lost their sense of purpose. They didn't really know why they existed. Whereas Jesus said to the church in Ephesus, Revelation 2, you've abandoned the love you had at first. What's our mission as First Baptist? Why do we exist? I'm not asking what should be our mission, but what is it, really? If someone from the outside would come in with the assignment of discerning what our mission is as a church, what would our actions tell them? That's the first thing I'm asking the transition team to tackle. What does the Bible say regarding what our mission should be? And how do we transition into unifying ourselves around that mission? More on that in a later message. But what the unity of the Godhead is showing us is that godly unity is established by the possession of a common nature, it's governed by a common truth, and it's focused upon a common mission. Notice briefly a fourth truth, which I'll also develop in a future message in this series, that being that godly unity is sustained by a common love. Notice how Jesus concludes the prayer, verse 26. He says, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, you and I, Jesus, we have this love, this perfect love between us. And I pray that this love which we have will be in them as well. More on this in a later message, but isn't it true that a great enemy of godly unity is that spirit of me-ism? It's all about me. I kind of love me and what this church does for me. I love me so much that if my preferences for how we do church, how and when we worship, how we spend the money which we give, if those preferences focused on me are not fulfilled, I'll be crabby, I'll be divisive, I may even leave pouting as I go. But when the Holy Spirit fruit of godly love dominates, it's an altogether different attitude that is visible. Otherism becomes a higher value than me-ism. What's best for others in the church and what's best for impacting those in our community who don't yet know Christ, that becomes a higher value than my preferences. That's another characteristic, by the way, of deceased churches. They focus on self-preference. Jesus prays that we have for each other. It's important to Jesus, and it's important for the unity of the body, and so I pray it's important for us. For the unity which God commands and blesses is sustained by this common love. And lastly, notice verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Truth number 5, which I glean from this text, is that godly unity is motivated by the assurance of a common destiny. We're all headed the same place. Father, Jesus says, I pray, I desire that my present and future disciples, those who trust and follow me, will be with me to see and to share the glory that you have given to me. So much in that verse, but how assuring to know that Jesus prays for our future destiny. You know, friends, if we have the life of Jesus dwelling within us, it's a unifying life that will be fully experienced when we leave this earth and are taken into heaven. That's our common destiny. So let's practice being that. That's where we focus. And to have the unifying life of Jesus is to have a unified desire to bring as many as we can with us. I must wrap this up. So what do we take from here this morning as we leave this place? If it's true that discord and division is an issue, how do we fix it? Or if it's not an issue, how do we prevent it? From the first principle that godly unity is established by the possession of a common nature, let's be sure that each one of us is connected to Jesus. We've asked him into our lives to forgive us of our sins. We are committed to following him. Let's make sure that that's true. That we're not just playing some religious game, but we're committed to Jesus. We belong to Jesus. And let us stay connected to Jesus through the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer and confession of sin when the scripture reveals it, repentance of sin, life with the body. Are we connected with Jesus? Secondly, because godly unity is governed by a common truth, let's participate in personal study of the Word, in group study of the Word, humbly learning and applying that truth. Let's avoid any thinking, any attitude of, you know, I've done this for years, I got it down. Because godly unity, thirdly, is focused upon a common mission, let's begin by praying for the transition team as they discern what that mission should be for us. And then let's support it with our prayers, our money, our participation. And because godly unity, fourthly, is sustained by a common love, you know, all of those one another commands in the New Testament, which are expressions of love, let's deliberately apply those to all of our relationships. And because godly love is motivated by that common destiny of a perfect life in perfect unity with the perfect Trinity, let's use this temporary phase on earth to help each other get ready for our eternal home. If we agree to these principles and eagerly, diligently, sacrificially, willingly live them out, our problem will not be division and discord. Our problem will be how to handle the people that God brings to us. For God commands his blessings when his people live in his kind of unity. So what we saw last week, unity is really a good thing. What we say today is that unity is a godly thing. And so my concluding question, since unity is a good thing and a godly thing, is it your thing? Is it your thing to which you will now commit yourself? Would you pray with me? Lord, what a blessing to be together as your people. And I pray, Father, that you will unite our hearts together because we have a common nature, governed by a common truth, focused on a common mission, destined for a common destiny. And until we get there, may we be characterized by a common love that binds us together forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen. And may I just say before we dismiss, if you have never entered into that faith relationship with Jesus Christ, please know that I am always available to talk with you about that. And maybe there's someone else in the church attendance in whom you have spiritual confidence and trust and say, you know, I'm not sure I have that life that Jesus gives. Would you help me with that? Don't hesitate to do that. Part of our mission is to help people come to Christ and grow in Christ. God bless you. And thanks for coming this morning.